Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano. Once again, filling in for Cy Kellett. He's out for another day, so that means I get to jump onto this side of the glass and host the show. It's always a pleasure to be with you guys. Two awesome hours. We have second hour, the one and only Tim Staple is going to be in here for a Ask Me Anything on Catholicism. So if you're waiting for an Ask Me Anything, wait till the second hour and Tim will be able to get to you. But for the first hour, we have our one and only Dr. Carlo Broussard. He's going to be here to talk to you about your Protestant challenges, your Protestant questions. So if you're not Catholic, you're more than welcome to call us and offer your Protestant challenge. And if you are Catholic, you can also call us and ask us, you know, maybe there's a challenge that you've been faced with that you need help in responding to. You are more than welcome to call. The number is 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to talk to Dr. Carlo Broussard about your Protestant challenge or your Protestant question. Dr. Carlo Broussard is the host of the podcast Sunday Catholic Word and author of many books, including his new one, Baptism Now Saves You. Dr. Carlo Broussard, it's great to be here with you.
Edgar, it's great to be with you too, my friend. Thank you.
Absolutely. Yeah, of course. Of course, it's great. So with your newest book, congratulations on the newest book, by the way.
Thank you.
You're just adding to the collection, adding to the resume. That's cool.
Yep.
Obviously tackling a lot of the popular Protestant challenges. Even if you look at the thread of your books, you have those Protestant the Protestant thread among it, including before the baptism book, you had the Saints Pray for You, and then you also have with the baptism one, a topic that there's so many different angles that Protestants take. From infant baptism to sprinkling and immersion to it's not in the Bible versus it saves and it doesn't. So many different perspectives that people take. So I wanted to start off this hour with this specific question. So some Protestants don't believe that that you should do an infant baptism, that infants should not be baptized.
Yeah.
Because of that, what can you tell us about their understanding of sin, and how do you compare that to the Catholic understanding of sin?
Yeah, great question. So for those Christian communities that would reject infant baptism, thinking of our Baptist friends, Church of Christ friends, they reject it based on their rejection of our understanding of at least one aspect of the doctrine of original sin. Now, I know that's a mouthful, so let me try and unpack that. So take our Church of Christ friends, for example. Dear friend of mine, Church of Christ, former evangelist, recently converted to Catholicism last December. They believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that baptism actually communicates to us the graces of salvation. But they don't baptize infants. Well, why would that be? Well, because implied within that is they do not think that an infant needs to receive baptismal regeneration. Well, why would that be? Because they don't believe that the infant has any sort of sin whatsoever, whether personal or original, as understood in the Catholic sense. What does that mean? Well, when they reject original sin, they don't think that the infant needs to receive God's grace because, assumingly, they're already in a state of peace with God and in God's grace. They haven't committed any sin yet, so they don't need to receive any salvation yet. In contrast, and the same would go for our Baptist friends as well, they do affirm at least one aspect of original sin, namely that they've inherited a fallen human nature, a weakened, broken nature from Adam, which is an aspect of the doctrine of original sin that we're in agreement with. But what these Christians deny is that the infant is coming into existence without sanctifying grace, which is what we believe is the case and what we call original sin. Now, many of our Christian brothers and sisters get hung up on the terminology that's used within our Catholic tradition, the guilt of original sin. And they think that implies that the infant is somehow personally guilty for the personal sin of Adam, but that is not the case. Rather, what we as Catholics mean by original sin is simply the death of the soul, the lack of sanctifying grace, the soul coming into existence without sanctifying grace. And so that's the theological rationale as to why we as Catholics baptize infants. It's on account of our understanding of original sin, and we believe that it is so. But for those Christians who reject that understanding of original sin, they don't see infants as needing sanctifying grace or salvation, and so therefore they're not going to baptize the infant. Now, so far, it seems as if I've compared Baptists and Church of Christ as synonymous, and that is not the case, lest there be any confusion. Although our Church of Christ friends believe in baptismal regeneration, our Baptist friends do not. They believe that baptism is merely a symbol of one's profession of faith. So on that account, you can see for sure why they're not going to baptize infants, because infants aren't capable of making any sort of profession of faith in Christ. And so thereby, on that account, they can't receive the symbol of that profession of faith in Christ. So our Baptist friends are going to deny infant baptism on different grounds than what Church of Christ say deny infant baptism. So I want to make that very clear, that there are different reasons why these two Christian groups are rejecting infant baptism.
Okay. So when it comes to reasoning through this, obviously we use scripture as a form of evidence for infant baptism. What evidence do we as Catholics use for evidence to be able to do infant baptisms?
Well, my first appeal would be to John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 in the Born Again Discourse, where our Lord reveals to us that unless one is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, assuming that we can demonstrate, which I do in my book, Baptism Now Saves You, that by born again of water and spirit, Jesus refers to baptism, I argue in my book that this is a universal application. The need for the new birth, so I argue, applies not just to adults, but to all human beings. And it's implied in Jesus' statement, unless one is born again. That implies anyone. And he's not restricting that need of the new birth to adults or those who are of the age of reason. He's saying anyone, which would imply a universal application, so that we human beings come into existence not with our first physical birth, not having a life that we need to get with the second spiritual birth from above, and that is spiritual or supernatural life. And then, of course, I would appeal to examples like St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, where St. Paul teaches us that baptism is the new circumcision or the circumcision of Christ. And that at least establishes a principle, given that circumcision of old was applied to children and infants, at least particularly the males, and baptism's the new circumcision. So we could infer that baptism would be applied to infants as well. And then fundamentally would be a theological argument on account of St. Paul's teaching and revelation of original sin in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where he teaches us that all die because all have sinned. And as I argue in my book, Baptism Now Saves You, infants are included within that category of all have sinned, precisely because Paul is not talking about personal sin. He's including infants within the category of all have sinned on account of them having to experience death. So that leaves us with only one option, that the all have sinned refers to original sin as opposed to personal sin, and that would include infants. And so on account of infants having what we call original sin, simply the lack of sanctifying grace in the soul upon their existence on account of Adam's original sin, and we know that baptism gives sanctifying grace or salvation, well, then it follows that we would baptize infants.
Beautiful. Well, if you want a even more further in-depth response to understanding baptism from a Catholic perspective, go to shop.catholic.com, pick up your copy of Baptism Now Saves You by Dr. Carla Broussard. When we come back, we're going to get to your questions, your Protestant challenges right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections to help us go deeper into God's Word, encounter His voice, and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We're taking your Protestant challenges, your Protestant questions. If you're a Protestant, go ahead and give us a call. We want to talk to you about your challenges to the Catholic faith. And if you're not a Protestant, you can also call us and, you know, talk to us about whatever issue or whatever challenge that you've had that you need a little bit of help on. That way, Dr. Carla Broussard can give you a hand. We do have a line open, so if you want to call, give us a call, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to reach us, and you can go ahead and get your question in. Let's go over to Allie in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Allie, it's good to have you. Go right ahead.
Hi, can you guys hear me?
Loud and clear.
Awesome. So I'm a Protestant. I have about a million questions about relics, but one specifically. I am under the impression that Catholics prohibit the spreading or distribution of cremated remains because it's disrespectful to the body. My question is then, why is it okay to separate the remains of a saint and distribute them as relics?
Yeah, it's an excellent question, Allie. And thank you very much for calling today and asking the question. So a key document here was put out in 2016 by the then called Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It was an instruction. The Latin is ad resurgendum cum Christo, towards the resurrection of Christ, regarding the burial of the deceased and the conservation of the ashes in the case of cremation. And in section 7 of this document, Allie, it provides the reasons why the Church prohibits the spreading of the ashes. And it states this: in order that every appearance of pantheism, naturalism, or nihilism be avoided. So the point here, Allie, is that the Church sees in this activity, has certain concerns for people, that in this sort of behavior and activity, people might begin to adopt these false, erroneous philosophical views of reality, pantheism, naturalism, nihilism. And so for these reasons, the Church forbids her children from engaging in this sort of activity because she doesn't want her children to adopt these ways of thinking that's incompatible with right reason and supernatural or divine revelation given to us by Jesus. In the case of relics, the remains of saints, and the distribution of those remains of the saints, those concerns are not present. The Church does not see the concern of pantheism, naturalism, and nihilism present within the distribution of the remains of the holy ones, precisely because relics are ordered towards serving as a reminder of the heavenly realm, of what we are called to in heaven in our perfected state, as just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12, 23, and 24 talks about. And so those concerns are not present. Consequently, the church allows for and permits the distribution of the remains of the saints. Whereas in the scattering of ashes of our loved ones, the church has these concerns that her children would begin to adopt these false ways of viewing reality, and so thereby forbids her children from engaging in the spreading of the ashes. Now, with regard to the disrespect of the remains, I mean, that's actually not listed within the document there. But you can kind of maybe argue that in some cases there would be a disrespect. However, somebody might counter and say, well, I'm actually respecting the remains of my mother because it was her wishes to be spread in the ocean or something. And so there's a back and forth there with regard to that reason, but that's not the reason the church gives. My last thought is this, Allie. This is a disciplinary precept. So the question arises, could there be a time in the future to where these false ways of viewing reality are no longer a threat and associated with the spreading of the ashes? Could the church change this disciplinary precept? Technically speaking, the answer is yes. But currently, the church says no for these reasons. And that is in no way contradictory or incompatible with the distribution of relics because those concerns are not present. What do you think of that, Allie? Is that helpful for you?
Yeah, that is really helpful. And I'm going to, I wrote down the document that you mentioned, so I'm going to go check that out. If you have any other, like, you know, resources to direct me to about relics in general, I would really appreciate it.
Well, how about we send you a copy of my book, The Saints Pray for You? I have a couple of chapters in there where I deal with relics and what the church teaches about relics and some of the objections and concerns that other Christians might have with relics. So if you stay on the line after the call, Allie, we can get your address and send you a copy of The Saints Pray for You. And then I would also recommend that you go to Catholic.com and just type in relics. And you're going to get a plethora of information there in written form as well as audio and video form. So my colleague and good friend at Catholic Answers, Joe Heschmeyer, has done an episode for his podcast on relics. I know Trent Horn has done some videos on relics responding to Protestant apologist critiques of the Catholic understanding of relics. So you can study until your heart is content at Catholic.com.
How's that, Allie?
Perfect. Thank you so much.
All right. Hang on the line. There's one other little booklet that I want to give you. We have a small little booklet called 20 Answers at Relics and Sacramentals.
Oh, there you go.
We'll get that one out to you as well. So hang on the line. I think Darren's still screening a few calls, but hang on. Be a little patient, and Darren will get to you and get that information to get those out to you, Allie. Thank you. Let's go over to our good friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, listening on YouTube. Aaron, go right ahead.
Yes. Hi. Can you guys hear me?
Yep. Go right ahead.
Okay. How do you guys understand purgatory in light of Hebrews 9:27?
All right. Excellent question. So a couple of ways. So first of all, for our listeners, Aaron, Hebrews 9:27 states that it is appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. And so I want to make sure that I got that right for our listeners, lest I misquote scripture. Yeah, appointed for every man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So the question is, how do we understand that text in relation to purgatory? Well, a couple of thoughts come to mind here, Aaron. First of all, it is related insofar as it establishes for us the principle that judgment comes after death, not in this life. Now, that's key. That's a piece of the puzzle that we put together whenever we read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, where Paul talks about the day, which in Paul's mind is the day of judgment. And that establishes for us that what Paul envisions and describes in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 is a post-mortem state of existence, where he goes to describe how on the day, the individual who has built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, implying a saved Christian, has his works tested by fire. And if any of his works are not good, represented by wood, hay, and straw. Those works will be burned up. The individual who is saved, a saved Christian, will suffer loss, but he will be saved as through fire there, he says in verse 15. So Hebrews 9:27 plugs in, right, contributes a piece to that puzzle in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 to help establish for us that what Paul is describing is a postmortem state of existence that cannot be hell because it's a saved individual, and it cannot be heaven because the individual is suffering loss on account of the not-so-good works represented by wood, hay, and straw. Now, the second thought that comes to mind, Aaron, and perhaps, and you can clarify for me when you follow up, that the question may very well be, how does this apply, how does this reconcile with purgatory? Because the author says, die and then judgment. So that would seem to imply that there's no interim period for purgatory, right? If that's the question, the Catholic response to that would just simply be, in light of what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, the very judgment seat of Christ could very well be the purification of purgatory. And Pope Benedict XVI, in his 2007 encyclical Spes Salvi, actually gave magisterial approval to this theological opinion of articulating purgatory as the day of judgment, where we stand before God, who is, according to the Old Testament from Malachi, I think it is, a refiner's fire. And as we stand in judgment before Christ, the remnants of sin that impede us from immediate entrance into heaven are purged or purified by the purifying fire that Christ is. So that would reconcile beautifully with Hebrews 9:27 and show how the judgment that the author of Hebrews speaks of could be seen and envisioned as, for those who need it, as the purification in this postmortem state of existence. And of course, for those who wouldn't need that final purification, when they stand before Christ and receive their judgment, there would be immediate entrance into heaven. What do you think of that, Aaron? Is that helpful?
Yeah, that is. I'm just trying to understand why. I actually go to a PCA church, which is a Calvinistic church, and I'm just trying to understand if how Calvin viewed purgatory as well. I'm not sure that's okay question to ask.
Yeah, with regard to Calvin specifically, nothing is coming to mind as to, I can't think of anything explicitly offhand where he outright denies it. I would have to do research. Whether the question in my mind is, did Calvin in any way follow Martin Luther initially in affirming purgatory and then later deny purgatory like Martin Luther did? I know for sure that Luther affirmed purgatory initially, but then later denied it. With regard to Calvin himself, I would have to do a little bit more research in order to be sure about that. I don't want to say anything here on the air as to yay or nay, because I just don't have the evidence at hand to be able to affirm or deny that. But what's interesting, given the Calvinistic views, it's often asserted that to adopt Calvin's view of justification, which is a forensic declaration by God imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, that there's no room for purgatory. And I actually think that there is room for purgatory with even within that theological system, precisely because purgatory is a bringing to completion the process of sanctification, at least one aspect of it. And even within Calvin's theological model of justification, there is room for the process of sanctification. And so you could have at least a version of purgatory and affirm it and still be consistent with Calvin's theological view of justification. So I don't know if that's helpful, but those are the few thoughts that come to mind there.
Aaron, thanks for your question. It's always good to hear from you. Let's see if we can get Wanda to ask her question before we get to the break. And then if we need more time, we'll go from there. Wanda, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I listen to EWTN every morning when I go to work, and I listen to y'all in the evenings when I come home. I'm not Catholic, but I worked for a Catholic priest for a long time. And I've been kind of wondering how the saints are chosen for their patronage. Like this morning, the Mass was about a saint that was patron saint of pilots and test-taking. That was what the Mass was about. Well, he lived before airplanes were ever invented.
Right.
So how did he become the saint of pilots?
Yeah.
I just never understood how that worked. And he was...
Yeah, Wanda?
According to what I understood from the Mass...
Sure,
you know,
sure.
He was granted that before we had airplanes.
Yeah, that's a great question. So with regard to that particular Saint Wanda, I do not know... I don't know the details of the life of this individual before he went to heaven that would lead some, or in this case, maybe the church, I don't know, to label this saint as the patron of pilots. I don't know. But on the other side of the break, I do have a few thoughts to offer, generally speaking, about patron saints. So stay tuned. On the other side, I'll get back to it.
Stay tuned, Wanda. We'll find out with his... A couple of notes, along with why Isidore of Seville is the patron saint of the internet if he didn't actually live that time. I'm just kidding. He's not going to tackle that question. But when we come back, more with Dr. Carla Broussard.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kella today. We're doing the first hour here with Dr. Carla Broussard. We're taking your questions on your Protestant challenges. Whether you're a Catholic or not, you're more than welcome to call 888-318-7884. Carla was in the middle of answering Wanda's question about what determines a saint being the patron of something. What can you tell us, Carla?
Well, so Wanda, over the break, Edgar, are we talking to Wanda, right? Is
yes,
that correct?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Oh, yeah, there it is. So Wanda, over the break, Edgar informed me that today's saint is St. Joseph Cupertino. Now, I got it as a thought for you as to why he's the patron of pilots, because he levitated. He was known for being suspended in the air in prayer and levitating. So you can kind of see why we would say that St. Joseph Cupertino is the patron of pilots, because pilots fly around. This saint flew. Now, whether he was flying around in the room, that's a different question. I don't think that's the case, but he did indeed levitate. So the point here, generally speaking, Wanda, is that patronages are assigned to particular saints given the skills, the activities that they succeeded in within this life. So take, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, Wanda. He was a professor. He was one of the greatest minds in Western civilization, in human civilization, right? Philosopher, theologian. So given that skill set that he has, and that according to Revelation 14, 13, the works of the holy ones follow them, the deeds of the righteous follow them into heaven, it follows from that that they're going to be able to assist us in those activities more so than other people, because those habits of skill and knowledge remain with the soul in the heavenly existence. And so through their intercessory prayer, they can help us out in these activities and skill sets and bring about flourishment for us within these things. So that's the rationale behind it, Wanda. They were good at something in this life. Those deeds follow them into the afterlife. So God wills to use them as helpers for us within those particular activities. Now, as to how these saints receive these patronages, like whether by church proclamation or just popular acclamation, that's a different question. So some saints are patrons by church declaration, like St. Joseph. He's the patron of the universal church by way of church declaration. Other times, it's more of a popular ascribing of the patronage to the saint that develops over time within our spiritual small t tradition. So hopefully that's helpful, Wanda.
Wanda? Oh, that's my fault. I put Wanda back on hold. How's that, Wanda?
Yeah, that's better. I'm sorry. I just didn't understand. So I can understand, and I figured out because he was levitating, and I figured out
yeah.
that he had a hard time with tests, and he persevered. I get that. What I don't get is that he was a saint before we had airplanes. So did on he become the saint of of pilots?
Yes.
You see what I'm saying?
I understand.
I know how they
it.
Figured it out. I just don't.
Okay.
So.
So, yeah,
that's
so it would be
a difficulty.
Yeah. So, Wanda, it would just simply be the church. Once airplanes become developed and created, right? You look back in history and you have this saint who was levitating, flying, and literally being suspended in midair. And so the church says, yeah, we're going to make him the patron of pilots. So if you're a pilot and you're flying, you can invoke St. Corpatino to help you out while you're in midair, just like he was. So that's kind of the point here. This is something where the church is looking back and then ascribing a patronage to that saint on account of modern day activities.
Yeah, thanks for the question, Wanda. You know, that Carlo, it's one of the reasons why I mentioned St. Isidore of Seville right before the break. He's known as the patron saint of the internet, and he lived in the 7th century. So they obviously didn't have the internet in the 7th century, but apparently he was very well known for being that guy that just had the random bits of knowledge that just he could just pull it out of nowhere and give you random information. So it only
kind of like
sense.
Jimmy Akin.
Exactly. Maybe he'll be the patron, a partner patron saint of the internet in the future. So there's
perhaps.
That. Yeah. Wanda, thank you so much for your question. We go over to another Aaron in Loganville, Georgia, watching on Catholic.com. Aaron, you are on the air.
Hello. Good evening. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, loud and clear. Go right ahead.
Excellent. Well, it's great to speak with you, Edgar and Carlo. Carlo, I have to say, I've been looking forward to the opportunity to hop on the phone and speak with you one day.
Blessed
I've been on
be
a
God.
Faith journey since December. What's that?
I said, blessed be God, man. Thank you. I'm glad to talk with you.
You're welcome. Well, I've been on a faith journey since December of last year, and
okay.
And I can't remember how or when I discovered Catholic Answers. You know, maybe it was Trent Horn, but your commentary I've listened to on a number of episodes on drives, rides to doctor's appointments and things of that sort. And it's been just tremendously helpful in me being able to kind of make the journey from a Protestant background into the Catholic faith. And so My wife and I, we're in OCIA currently. My son's going through faith formation, and we're looking forward to a family baptism. God willing, come Easter Vigil.
Amen, brother.
The whole household.
So, just wanted to let you know you've played a role in that.
Well, thank you, Aaron.
You're welcome. And so the question I have, this was something I discovered last night and was curious about, and it involved Luke 1:28. And so what I noticed is that in the Catholic Bibles, it's Hail, Full of Grace, compared to Protestant Bibles with the English Standard Version. In this case, it's Greetings, O Favored One. And I remember hearing commentary about Hail, about how it represents a title and my understanding, pointing to doctrine of Mary as Queen of Heaven, Queen Mother, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And when I see Greetings, O Favored One, needless to say, the word greetings, the way we use it in our society, definitely doesn't come across as strongly as Hail. And so it almost feels like it kind of discredits Queen of Heaven and so forth. And so I tried looking at Greek and other languages and realize this is very, very tough work that you do. But could you provide any commentary as to why it's Hail in one translation versus greetings in another? And if one has a stronger claim, I guess.
Right. All right. So there in the Greek, as you know, Aaron, it's kyrie kekoretomene, right? And so what you're asking about is that first word, kyrie. Some translations translate it as hail, like in a royal sense. And then secondly, others translate it as, you say, greetings. Now, let me comment on the greetings translation. It does have the meaning of to greet someone. So it can be translated as greetings. The greetings takes on the connotation as to greet another with a wish of their health and happiness, right? So with that connotation of greetings, not just a like, hey, how you doing? It's more of a wishing they're good kind of thing. With that connotation, some Bibles translate it as rejoice, highly favored one, or rejoice, you who are full of grace. And that sort of greeting, the greeting that has the connotation of a wishing of health and well-being and thereby rejoicing, is a legit translation because it reveals to us the fulfillment of Jewish prophecies of daughter Zion and the people of Israel rejoicing in the day of the Messiah, at the time of the Messiah, where their lamentations will no longer be because God will reunite the people of Israel within their land, daughter Zion, Jerusalem. God will dwell in their midst, bring victory over their enemies. And so when the angel Gabriel comes to Our Lady to reveal the Father's plan of the Messiah to come, there is a legitimate sense in which he is saying, rejoice, O daughter Zion, to signal the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies. So the greetings, when properly understood in the sense of rejoicing and that sort of greeting, that's a legit translation, and it has theological import. Now, with regard to the royal hail translation of kyrie, that's also legitimate as well, Aaron, because a variety of Greek English lexicons and Greek dictionaries affirm that hail is a legitimate translation of kyrie. I'm looking at a few of them right now on my screen. But here's the key for why hail is not only a good translation because of the word itself, but because of the context, Aaron. And here it is. Notice the angel Gabriel, after the greeting, reveals to Our Lady the Father's plan that she would bear whom? The Son of David, who would have an everlasting kingdom, sitting upon the throne of his father David forever, which reveals to us, Aaron, that Jesus, whom Mary will conceive within her womb, is the messianic king, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Son of David to come. Given that he's revealing Jesus to be the messianic king, That in turn implies, given the system of the Davidic kingdom of old, that the mother of the Messianic king, Mary, is the queen. So the royal dignity of Mary is primarily revealed in her motherhood of the Messianic king, and given that Kyrie can be translated as hail, the royal dignity that she has as the queen mother gives us further reason to translate Kyrie as hail. And so those who translate it as hail and run the argumentation that this is a greeting of royalty has legs to stand on, given the fact that the revelation is about the Messianic king, and she being his mother makes her the great lady or the queen mother. Because I'm sure, as you've heard already, Aaron, in your research, the queen within the Davidic kingdom of old was not the wife or wives of the king, but the mother of the king. So I think the context of the revelation of Jesus as Messianic king, and thereby the royal dignity of Mary, is what favors the hail translation of Kyrie. What do you think of that, my friend?
This has all been very helpful. My initial concern when I saw that was, wait a second, you know, is there an argument against what I've been learning? And you're just such a great resource of knowledge. And so I appreciate you helping to break that down. I looked at the Catholic.com website just to see, you know, what was on the docket for today, and I saw you were talking about Protestant challenges, and I thought, well, I've got plenty of those in here. Why don't we?
Here's your time there, buddy.
I appreciate it.
Hey, you're welcome, Aaron. And brother, feel free to call back anytime. I'd love to chat with you more in the future on future episodes, my friend. God bless you.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Aaron, don't hang up the phone as a form of saying welcome to the church and your whole household into the church. And you being a fan of Dr. Carla Broussard, we want to give you a copy of his book, Baptism Now Saves You. So hang on the line and Darren will get your information and we'll get that out to you for free. Let's go to our final break for the hour. When we come back, we'll finish off with more questions with Dr. Carla Broussard.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch the EWTN series, specials, events, and news streaming live from anywhere in the world. Streaming is available on the EWTN app for Apple, Android, and Amazon devices. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Let's keep on going down the line because we have full lines. We go over to Mike in Stevens Point, Wisconsin, watching us on YouTube. Mike, you are on the show. Go ahead.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Of course, go right ahead.
My question is, one of the ideas I've been struggling with is the idea that regeneration happens during your water baptism. And the main verse that's kind of keeping me from accepting that is 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And I was hoping you could give me the Catholic perspective of this verse.
Okay. All right. So let me go ahead and quote it for our listeners so that we have a nice target for our minds to latch on to here. St. John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay. Now, my first thought here, Mike, is that affirming that belief brings about the new birth, or belief is associated with the new birth, does not entail a negation of water baptism, precisely because they're not logically juxtaposed to each other, right? You can have both, which we actually profess as Catholics, that in ritual water baptism, you have the sacrament of baptism itself, but you also have an initial belief that leads one to the waters of baptism. So you have that kind of belief. We don't think that's saving belief. We think that's a gift that God gives the person to accept the revelation and say, okay, I want to be baptized. That leads them to the waters of baptism. And then through the action of the washing itself, there is a supernatural gift, or what we call the theological virtue of faith, in virtue of which we are justified, that is given. So there's an initial belief, then there's the justifying belief. So in the Catholic understanding of the sacrament of baptism, Mike, you have both belief and the sacrament itself, both of which brings about the new birth, the regeneration. So for John to affirm the belief aspect of that new birth, or the belief that's involved in the new birth, would not logically entail a negation of the water baptism aspect that brings about the new birth. So that's the first thought that comes to mind. Here's a second thought that comes to mind, because the question might arise, well, why doesn't John speak of the water baptism when he's talking about belief here in the new birth? One, it's possible that John assumes that his readers already associate the new birth with water baptism, a tradition that's encoded in Jesus's teaching in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And so this being the case, that within the Christian community, new birth is associated with water baptism, there's really no need to speak of water baptism. But here's what I think is perhaps most persuasive, at least in my mind, Mike. John wouldn't mention water baptism in these passages is because he's not concerned with what causes or brings about the new birth. In fact, in this passage, John is concerned about what the child of God manifests after he's already been born of God. Notice what the text says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if John is focused on what's manifesting for the believer after ritual water baptism, then there would be no need to mention the ritual water baptism. And furthermore, notice he's talking about belief that's manifesting after he who has already been born of God. And if our interpretation of the new birth is correct, namely water baptism, well then when John speaks of he who has already been born of God, he would be referring there implicitly to the water baptism. So those are three thoughts that come to mind. What are your thoughts in response?
I have a quick follow-up question about catechumens, someone who's preparing to join the church, but they haven't been water baptized yet. They
sure.
would probably believe that Jesus is the Christ. Could we say of them that they've already been born of God, that they've been regenerated?
Good question. Okay, so I'm going to say possibly yes, possibly no. And here's what I mean by that, okay? So in Catholic theology, and I explain all of this in great detail in my newest book, Baptism Now Saves You. So hang on the line after our conversation, we'll send you a copy. Within Catholic theology, biblically rooted, I will argue, according to Acts chapter 10 in the case of Cornelius, it is possible to have legitimate faith, like a gift from God where somebody believes that Jesus is the Christ even before salvation. We call that dead faith, but that's kind of like a negative phraseology, but it's basically a gift whereby we are able to believe, but it's not justifying us. It's not saving us. We're accepting the revelation, but it's not bringing about within us the interior sanctification that we call justification. And Cornelius actually had this faith, Mike, in Acts chapter 10. Before the Holy Spirit ever comes upon him and he is saved, we're told that Cornelius was praying to God and that his prayers ascended into heaven as a memorial and was accepted by God. So that tells us he had a gift of faith, but that faith was not saving faith yet. So for Cornelius, and like others like you are articulated with the catechumen who believe Jesus is the Christ, it's possible that that belief is not the faith that brings about the new birth, what we call in theology justifying faith or faith informed by the virtue of charity. So in that case, Mike, the catechumen would not be saved or justified yet or born again yet. The new birth would come about when sanctifying grace with the theological virtue of faith, hope, and charity is given in the sacrament of baptism. Now, there is another possible scenario where your mind is going and tracking. In some cases, Mike, in God's order of providence, he wills to give a saving faith, a justifying faith, which would involve sanctifying grace and the new regenerative, the new birth, even before the sacrament of baptism, in some cases for catechumens. That is a possibility. Now, from our perspective, we wouldn't really know, because we'd be like, well, is that the justifying faith or non-justifying faith? And we would still baptize the catechumen. But ontologically, in reality, irrespective of what we can judge from our perception, is it possible that God could regenerate or give the graces of the new birth to a catechumen before baptism? And the answer is yes. But my bottom line is this. Just because a catechumen says, I believe Jesus is the Christ prior to baptism, that doesn't necessarily mean that the catechumen is born again yet. Because it could very well be this gift of faith from God, but that is not the justifying or saving faith yet, but a faith that's a necessary prerequisite to lead one to the waters of baptism to thereby receive the new birth. So that's how I would respond to that.
How's that, Mike?
Okay, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right, hang on the line. We'll get that book out to you. Thanks for your call. This is how I know, this is how you know that you're a frequent caller, when even the call screener says it's not John from Oklahoma, it's the John from Oklahoma, because we know exactly who the John from Oklahoma is. How's it going?
Hey guys, how are you?
Good to hear from you.
Oh man. Yeah. Hey, first off, I got to say congratulations to all the people down there in Austin. I mean, they just had their brand new bishop installed today down there in Bishop Garcia. And I think it's just really awesome that they're getting a new bishop down there.
Amen. Great, John.
Here, my wife and I have been practicing the no meat on Friday even before we were confirmed. But now we're having a hard time in practicing it, because a lot of the feast days we're getting, and the closer we get to the holidays, the more and more feast days fall on Friday. How can somebody still practice that? And maybe a second part to that, how did that practice even start? Why did it go away? And why is it now just optional?
Yeah. So with regard to the first question, I mean, it's not obligatory, John, to abstain from meat on Friday. So this is a personal pious action that you and your wife have chosen to engage in on Fridays, even outside of Lent. So there's no obligation there. So one answer to your question is, you could just simply decide that on the feast days, we're not going to abstain from meat, precisely because it's a unique feast day that calls for celebration. Right? So it would be treated maybe like a Sunday, to where you would give up any sort of penitential action, forego any penitential action in order to celebrate that feast and give the joy and the celebration that's due to the feast. But, I mean, if you decide that even on the feast day, I'm still going to engage in this pious practice, how do you do that? Well, I mean, just like you do it in any other day, right? You don't eat the meat, try to avoid circumstances to the best of your ability within the boundaries of charity, to where you're not around meat so that you're not tempted to eat the meat. Those would be the practical suggestions that I could give you there. And with regard to it no longer being obligatory, I would have to do a little research to put into my mind the exact point when that precept was foregone and lifted for us. But I think what's going on here, John, with the church no longer obliging her children to abstain from meat on Fridays outside of Lent is that the church is allowing a sense of freedom for her children to discern on their own, like you are doing, according to their states of life, according to their degree and their relationship with the Lord and where they're at on the journey, to make those prudential decisions for themselves of how they're going to grow in their spiritual life. So I think there's some prudential wisdom in that. And that's about all I can say on that because we're out of time.
John, thanks for your call. Really appreciate it. And always always a pleasure to talk to you. That does it for this hour. Second hour, we're going to get to with Tim Staples. So if you're on the line, hang on the line. We'll get to your questions to continue on to this show. Dr. Carla Broussard, thank you so much for joining me in this first hour.
Thank you, Edgar. God bless, man. Have fun with Tim.
Will do. God bless you. All right, so hang on the line if you're there. There's going to be one line open in about a minute or so. So give us a call, 888-318-7884.